What does a gospel-powered church really look like? And how does the gospel-powered church reach the generations? One of the questions almost every church leader I know is asking, how do we reach the next generation? For us, that's the millennials, that demographic of young adults now in their mid-20s to 30s. One of the primary missions of every generation of church leaders is to hand the faith of the church over to the next generation. Practically speaking, churches that fail to reach the next generation will struggle. Often the conversation goes quickly to what the church needs to do to reach the next generation. But is that actually the right question to ask? Maybe millennials are asking a different question. Church leadership pastor Carrie Newhoff recalls asking a group of young church leaders. He asks, if you could design a church for your generation, what would it look like? The conversation actually turned out quite similar to many other conversations he's had, with no one really being able to understand or agree with what that church would look like. One young leader thought that the message should be no more than 20 minutes long. Others thought the message should be deep and biblical, and length wasn't that important. When he drilled down, no one could really agree on what a deep and biblical message meant. Some thought worship should be longer, while others thought it should be shorter because it would hinder their friends from coming. After 45 minutes of discussion, there was no real consensus. This is quite typical among many in the church today. Then, he says, I started talking about what is really important. Then, they started talking about what they valued. Things like integrity, transparency, honesty, grace, and truth. And this is when we all agreed, finally, they all agreed. So when it comes to reaching the next generation, maybe the question we need to ask isn't, what do we need to do, so much as, who do we need to be? The bottom line, millennials are asking church leaders who they are far more than their church model. What studies are showing about this demographic is that what they value most is honorable character lived out in authentic relationships. And that is what the gospel-powered church is all about. This morning, we're going to look at three qualities of the gospel-powered church from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 to 12. The first quality, as you would imagine, is that the gospel-powered church believes the gospel. They believe the gospel. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, 8, where we see where Peter says, finally, all of you, finally puts it in the context here. He opens with an adverbial phrase showing that this final paragraph belongs to a larger section. Finally, in conclusion. And in that larger section, Peter has been laboring to preach, to commit, to show them the gospel and how the gospel impacts every area of their life. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, he lays out this gospel about who Jesus was when he committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Here we see that the church is given the gospel. And the church is given the gospel, that this gospel, this life of Christ, would be the very life of the church. Because Jesus died for us, we are to have his gospel ethic, his life within us. This is who the people of God are, and it is therefore to inform all that we do. For Peter, there is nothing more fundamental than believing the gospel. Yet this also means there is nothing more essential than for the church to show this gospel in her life, in her ethics, and in her relationships. 1 Peter 2:11 starts out this section, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, when they speak against you as evildoers, that they may be by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." And from this pleading to be holy, because you've been born again by the resurrection of Christ, because of your embracing of the redemption of Christ from 1 Peter chapter 1, because of these things, be holy. I beg you, don't live in the lust of your flesh. Live out the life of Christ in holiness and in righteousness for that which Christ has bought you. And then he goes and he works through these various potentially difficult, challenging situations. And he says, do good to the king, submit to authority. Do good to your employer, submit to that authority. Slaves to masters. Because Christ is the example, chapter 2, verses 22 to 25. Then he applies it to marriage. Likewise, wives, be submissive to your husbands, especially those husbands that don't obey the word, that are disobedient, that they may see the gospel and be won by your behavior, not by your words. And then to husbands, likewise, dwell with your wives according to understanding. Understanding the gospel, understanding who God is, and understanding this precious gift that God has given you, the weaker vessel, that you may be heirs together the grace of life. We covered that last time we spoke on 1 Peter. Today we look at the church. The church. Peter takes us to this next section, and he begins, "Finally, all of you," finally puts it in this context, "all of you," breaks out who he's talking to. Everybody in the church. And he says, "All of you have this mind." Have this mind. And when the Bible talks about a mind, he's talking about have this attitude, this way of thinking. There's nothing more fundamental to understanding who you are than your attitude. How is your attitude? Proverbs 23:7. "For as a man thinks in his heart, so is he." When I was young, in my early 20s, I heard Charles Swindoll speak on attitude. And as he spoke about the power of a good attitude, I remember really meditating on that. What is my attitude? I didn't really think about that before. I wasn't aware. We all have one, but I became much more aware of my own attitude. Swindoll said this, "The longer I live, the more I realize the impact of attitude on life. It is more important than the past, than education, than money, than circumstances, than failures, than successes, than what other people think, say, or do. It is more important than appearance, giftedness, or skill. It will make or break a company, a church, a home. The remarkable thing is that we have a choice every day regarding the attitude we will embrace for that day. We cannot change our past. We cannot change the fact that people will act in a certain way. We cannot change the inevitable. The only thing we can do is to play the one string we have, and that is our attitude. I am convinced that life is 10% what happens to me and 90% how I react to it. And so it is with you. We are in charge of our attitudes." It's that 90% that is our attitude. It is how we respond to the circumstances around our life that really make the difference. That will really make the difference in your life, in our life, in the church's life, in your family's life. This is the heart of the matter. Where's your heart? What does your heart think on? What do you meditate? What is consuming your thoughts? How is your attitude? Well, the first quality of a gospel-centered church is they believe the gospel. They repent of their sins. They trust in Christ, who was crucified, who died and rose again from the dead. The second quality of a gospel-powered church is that attitude, that Christ-centered attitude that is prevalent in the church. Finally, all of you. Now, just in case you missed it, what do you think all of you means? All of you. So when Peter is addressing the churches that are scattered around, to Pontius, Galatia, Cappadocia, right? All the churches that are scattered. Who's he addressing? All the churches, right? Do you think that involves us? All the churches. So if you're here and you're part of the all of you, could you just raise your hand? All of you. Can all of you raise your hand? Let's see. See if we can get all of you to raise your hand. Keep going. All of you. This means everyone. Everyone who's here. So Peter is addressing all of you. So we're all, this applies to all of us. We're all to have an attitude. And everybody has an attitude. He wants us to have a gospel-centered attitude. Because that's what it means to be like-minded. What does it mean to be part of a like-minded church? To have this like-mindedness in you and in the church. That's what it means to be part of a like-minded church. You have this gospel attitude in yourself, and this gospel-mindedness is in the church. And that comes only through the gospel. Peter, writing under the inspiration of God's Spirit, is about to apply this gospel attitude to the church and give it an attitude adjustment. Just like going to your chiropractor. Things tend to get out of line, right? Sometimes you got to kind of get back in alignment. You're tired. You hit a pothole. Bam, right? Your car needs to be brought back into alignment. Here's Peter's four adjustments for the church to have a gospel-centered attitude. The first one, as you'll see, is having compassion for one another. Having compassion for one another. The ESV translates that having sympathy for one another. The Greek language really has the idea of with one another having this sympathy, this compassion. It's a sympathetic compassion in sharing the same feelings with another. Sharing in the same feelings with another. And those feelings come from the gospel of Jesus Christ and the life we share together in Christ. Sympathy, one to another, because of what Jesus has done for us. You want to have a strong marriage? Have a gospel-centered attitude and have sympathy, but one to another. You want to have a gospel-centered family? Do that in your family. You want to have a gospel-centered church? Let's have this sympathy one to another. Let me illustrate sympathy this way. A man put up a sign in his yard that read, "Puppies for sale." Among those who came to inquire was a young boy. "Please, mister," he said, "I'd like to buy one of your puppies. If they don't cost too much." "Well, son, they're $25. The boy looked crushed. "I've only got $2.05. Can I see them anyway?" "Of course. Maybe we can work something out," said the man. The young lad's eyes danced at the sight of those little five balls of fur. "I heard that one has a bad leg," he said. "Yes, I'm afraid she'll be crippled for life." "Well, that's the puppy I want. Could I pay for her now with what I have and give you a little bit later on?" The man responded, "But she'll always have a limp." Smiling bravely, the boy pulled up one pant leg, revealing his brace. "I don't walk too good either." Then, looking at the puppy sympathetically, he continued, "I guess she'll need a lot of love and help. I sure did. It's not so easy being crippled." "Here, take the puppy," said the man. "I know you'll give her a good home, and just forget about the money." Who would not have sympathy in that situation, right? I mean, your heart would go out. "Oh, the poor kid, right? Here, take the puppy." That sympathy is what we are to have for one another. Here, Christ has bought us from our sin. Christ has redeemed us. Here, let's have sympathy. Let's have compassion for one another. Because of our mutual bonds in Christ, we share a sympathetic understanding for each other, where no one is invisible. No one is excluded from each other. Neither do we demand. Paul said that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. That's that sympathetic compassion. Gospel-producing attitude, number one, compassionate sympathy. Number two, brotherly love. It's the Greek word Philadelphia. Brotherly love, to love as brothers. And here it refers to that brotherly affection that brothers have one for another. It looks like brothers who grew up together, who are united in their love for each other. Brotherly love implies a familiar affection that enables brothers to live in harmony with one another as they share their life together. We all know brothers tend to go through difficult times, tend to face challenges, that sometimes they have to have conflict and work through conflict. And as they fight that out, there emerges this love that we call brotherly love. What keeps them together then is this gospel of Jesus Christ. Dietrich Bonhoeffer writes much about brotherly love in his classic exploration of Christian community, Life Together. And he offers this insight regarding Christian brotherhood. One is a brother to another only through Jesus Christ. I am a brother to another person through what Jesus Christ did for me and to me. The other person who has become a brother to me through what Jesus Christ did for him. This fact that we are brethren only through Jesus Christ is of immeasurable significance, he states, because it constitutes the basis of our community. So the reason that we are brothers one to another is because of Christ. He is the basis. He goes on. What determines our brotherhood is what that man is by reason of Christ. Our community with one another consists solely in what Christ has done for both of us. This is truly not merely at the beginning, as though at the course of time something else were added to our community. It remains so for all the future and to all eternity. I have community with others, and I shall continue to have it only through Christ. He goes on, the more genuine and the deeper our community becomes, the more will everything else between us recede. The more clearly and purely will Jesus Christ in his work become the only thing that is vital between us. We have one another only through Christ. But through Christ, we do have one another wholly and for all eternity. So we are brethren forever, and we are brethren for one reason. And it is only that reason that binds us together, and that reason is because of Jesus Christ. Bonhoeffer, who did much work in community as they were under under the Nazi Germany, and they were going against the corrupt church, and they were forming these communities. So they live together, and he has some very important insights about the genuineness of community. He warns against false substitutes. He says, "One who wants more than what Christ has established does not want Christian brotherhood. He is looking for some extraordinary social experience which he has not found anywhere else." So there will be those who want this brotherhood experience, and they bring that into the church. He is bringing muddling and impure desire into Christian brotherhood. Just at this point, Christian brotherhood is threatened. The danger of confusing Christian brotherhood with some wistful idea of fellowship and confounding the natural desire for community with the spiritual reality of Christian brotherhood. So we all want to be part of community, especially in our fragmented, disjointed society. And all people are like that. But what becomes confusing is when the pipe dream of a social community replaces true, authentic Christian brotherhood. He says, "In Christian brotherhood, everything depends upon its being clear right from the beginning. First, that Christian brotherhood is not an ideal, but a divine reality. Second, that Christian brotherhood is a spiritual, not a psychic or a social reality. It is a spiritual reality brought about by the person and work of Jesus Christ." He says, "To establish true Christian community, the community must first become disillusioned with itself." I found this very interesting. People naturally come into a community and they want things to go according to their wish list. They want to be treated according to how they dream about the perfect church functioning as they read in the scripture. So they come in and they find out what? That it's not exactly that way. Bonhoeffer, writing on this, says, "To establish true community, the community must first become disillusioned with itself so that it can be free from itself and instead rely upon God's grace alone." He says, "By sheer grace, God will not permit us to live, even for a brief period of time, in a dream world. He does not abandon us to those rapturous experiences and lofty moods that come over us like a dream." La, la, la. "God is not a God of emotions, but a God of truth." Meaning, all that the fancy fanfare, the dream world, God is not in. Only that fellowship which faces such disillusionment with all its unhappy and ugly aspects, meaning there's people there who are sinful, begins to be what it should be in God's sight, begins to grasp in faith the promise that is given to it. The sooner this shock of disillusionment comes to an individual and to a community, the better for both. A community which cannot bear and survive such a crisis, which insists upon keeping its illusion when it should be shattered, permanently loses in that moment the promise of Christian community. Sooner or later, it will collapse. Every human wish dream that is injected into the Christian community is a hindrance to genuine community and must be banished if genuine community is to survive. He who loves his dream of a community more than the Christian community itself becomes a destroyer of the latter, even though his personal intentions may be ever so honest and earnest and sacrificial. Love as brothers. Again, the thing about brotherly love that's so impactful is you know how brothers act. They fight. They reconcile, and they love. They keep together. They stay together. That's what Philadelphia, that's what the love of the brotherhood is all about. So then, finally, all of you, be of this mind. Have sympathetic compassion for each other. Love as brothers. Not in an illusion world, not as a dream world. Brothers know each other, right? I know you're messing around there. Knock it off, right? We sin. We deal with sin. And as we truly, authentically build our life on Christ, true spiritual community arises. Let's look at the third attitude adjuster. Be tender-hearted. This means to be kind-hearted towards others. It looks like being very kind to others' hearts, to be thoughtful. You know one of your friends is having a hard day, so what do? You may drop by. You might send them a text, give them a phone call. You reach out. You share your heart with others in your home, hospitality, in your life. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Be kind to others. Paul said it this way, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away with you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted. There's the word. Tender-hearted. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted. Looks like forgiving one another. Forgiveness. If there's no forgiveness, there's no kind-heartedness. Tender-heartedness, forgiving one another. And how do we do that? Just as God in Christ forgave you. Again, Bonhoeffer says that humans will take this idea of love and turn it right into an idol. He says, human love makes itself an end in itself, an idol, which it worships, to which it must subject everything. It nourishes and cultivates an idol. It loves itself. This is what natural affections in the name of love do. Spiritual love, however, comes from Jesus Christ. It serves him. Human love hates spiritual love. When you have human affections and you contrast that with true, authentic spiritual love, human love will be offended by true spiritual love, Bonhoeffer says. When spiritual love from Jesus Christ overcomes human love, it is at that point that true love begins and true Christian community forms. True Christian community can only be founded on spiritual love from Jesus Christ. This is true for the church. This is true for your home. This is true for all community living. That's what it means to be tender-hearted, kind-hearted, showing the same grace, the same forgiveness that Jesus Christ has extended to his church. We extend that same grace and love to each other. To each other. And number four, courteous. Courteous. That means to be friendly. To be friendly. To be well-mannered. In Acts 27:3, Julius treated Paul kindly and allowed him to go see his friends. That was courteous. Same Greek word. Acts 27:3. Now, some of your translations read humility. Some of your translations read courteous, some of them read humility. The ESV reads humility. The reason is there's a textual variant right here in this passage. So we could take humility, because they're both really good. Humility would be to be humble-minded, not thinking of oneself too often or too highly. We all know humility is not to think too highly, but it also could mean not to think of oneself too often, right? Myself, myself, myself. Humility is to be concerned for the needs of others. So it's very similar to courteous. Your attitude is where these things live. So think about these attitude adjustments here. Finally, all that has been gone on. Here's the climax of the gospel. Apply to different scenarios. Here it is in the church. All of you Have this mind in you, this attitude, this sympathetic compassion, this love for one another, this brotherly love that's the real deal, right? What do people want to see? They'll know you're my followers. They'll know you're Christians if you have this love for one another. What do we need to reach the generations for Christ? Real love with a real attitude, with a real gospel. It's not about all the other stuff. I mean, those things are important. We need to have wisdom. But what really matters is our character, who we really are. Brotherly love, kindness, tender-hearted, courteous, friendly, no invisible people. We reach out. We don't exclude people. Neither do we demand. Hey, I need to be a part. You have to accept me, right? We're not pushy. We're not Chevy. We're not exclusion. Because God doesn't do that with us. He doesn't do any of that stuff, does he? Okay, that's the attitude. Now let's go to the action. How do you know your attitude? How do you know what attitude characterizes you? How do we know what attitude characterizes us as a church? It's our actions. It's our actions. And it's those actions that are revealed through our interactions in our relationships. And that's where Peter goes next. How is your actions revealing your attitude? And this is what makes communication so difficult, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Let's look at gospel-centered actions. And he has a negative and a positive. The negative, don't repay others with insults. The positive, but with a blessing. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling. And the reviling there is an insult. Insult for insult. But on the contrary, blessing. Knowing that you are called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. How do you respond to others? What's the context here? How do you respond to others in the church? How do you respond to others in the church? Not returning. The idea of returning is to repay. Repay, right? So it's a fluid term. Repay, right? You pay for something, you get something in return. There's an equal and opposite reaction. It's looking at those relationships, looking at those actions and reactions that we have in the church with one another. And Peter is applying the gospel here at a core level. This is a core ethic of the gospel. And the core ethic of the gospel, which challenges every one of us to the very core of our being. To the very core of our being, Jesus teaches us that when someone insults us, we show them blessing. When someone does evil to us, we do them good. This is the core ethic of the Christian life. This is what it means to possess the gospel. Actually possess it and live it out. It means when someone insults you and calls you names and says things you don't like, maybe falsely accuses you, maybe says something that insults you, whatever it may be, instead of repaying them back for insult, tit for tat, you give them blessing. How many people are convicted? How many people are listening? How many people are convicted? All of you do this the wrong way, right? And all of us know the right way. So all of us can be liberated here by faith in the gospel. Oh, Jesus, help us to see. Help me to see. I was talking to one of my kids about this passage. I said, I had to preach one of the hardest passages in the Bible this Sunday. And they looked at me and I said, yeah, it's the one about not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, with a blessing that you may inherit in blessing. And they said, Dad, why is that so hard to preach? I said, well, it's not exegetically difficult. No, Dad, it's pretty clear. I said, I know, that's what makes it hard. It's not exegetically difficult. It's not like I can't understand the historic background or I'm missing something in the Greek or I don't understand this obscure phrase or something. It's so clear, it's so obvious, it's hard to live it. I've been beat up all week by this passage. I hope you've been too. You've been reading Peter, right? Been reading. We should read the passage ahead of time so we're familiar with it. Wow. This is the gospel. This is a glorious passage. don't return evil for evil or insult for insult. Take it, learn it, apply it. This is the gospel. What did they do to Jesus? What did they do? They mocked him. And when they mocked him and beat him and pulled at his beard, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That's sympathetic compassion. When they kicked him and scourged him, what did he do? He delivered up himself. When they mocked him and blasphemed him, what did they do? Have mercy. He was concerned for his mother on the cross while he's suffering. And that gospel is there to redeem us, amen, but it's also there to show us to walk in his steps. That when we say we believe it, we must apply it. If we're not applying it, we don't believe it. Finally, all of you have this mind. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but with the blessing. When his disciples were arguing about who would be the greatest, who would be the coolest, right? He rebuked them and he said, "You want to be the greatest? Be the servant of all." I mean, he constantly took their insults and their evil and their misunderstandings and he blessed them. He showed them when they were trying to serve themselves, he got down and he washed their feet. Husbands, dwell with your wives according to understanding. I've been confessing to my wife, "I'm sorry for not loving you." When I think about the gospel and how much love Christ has for his church, I'm undone. When I consider the ethical implications of taking this gospel and living it out in all of my life. But it's the blessing of God that enables us as a church to see this, to remove the idols from our brains and our eyes and our hearts, that only the Spirit would show us these things. Show us where we trip up. Show us where we love ourselves and don't love others. And we love ourselves so much that if they hurt us, man, we just want to get back at them. That is evil. Jesus Christ personally came from heaven to show us another way. He shows us that if we are offended, if we're hurt, if we're spoken of against, that the gospel way is to lay down our lives, to speak the truth in love, to bless, to give, to love, to forgive, to show mercy. When we're gossiped against, when someone gossips about you, "Well, I can't believe they said that. How dare they say that about me?" When someone gossips about you, what did Jesus do? He entrusted himself to his Father. Right? When someone speaks ill of you, when someone is unfaithful to you, "Well, they didn't keep their word to me. I'm not gonna go there. I'm not gonna honor them. They weren't faithful to me." What did Jesus do for us when we were faithless? He remains faithful. Be faithful, even though others might not be faithful to you. How about when someone says a harsh word to you? Maybe they get a little frustration. Maybe your children get a little anger. Maybe your wife has a little anger there. "Hey, you're angry with me." Maybe your brother, "You shouldn't be angry there. You shouldn't be frustrated with me." What does Jesus do when we, his church, his people, his sheep, are angry and frustrated with him? He's lowly. He's humble. And he goes to the cross and he shows us the way. And he speaks the truth and he doesn't flinch. And he's not afraid of us. He's not a people pleaser. He's a God pleaser. He did the will of his Father. He stays on the rails. He stays on the track. He keeps the track. Keeps the path. And he doesn't return evil for evil or insult for insult, but a blessing. And he gives that blessing. He gives that knowledge of God. He gives that will of God. That's the heart of the gospel. This is the heart of Christ. And this is the heart of the gospel-powered church. No wonder Jesus said, "Without me, you can do nothing." Oh, we can play church. We can play Christianity. We can play Christian home. We can't do it. We can play the hypocrite. We can't do it. There's no way we can do this without a radical transformation of the gospel. of Jesus Christ and the power of his Spirit actually working in our heart. But in him we can do all things. In him we can have this attitude in us where we are taking in assaults and turning them into blessings. You know, one way Peter could have said this is, you should stand by faith alone. Now, he doesn't say faith alone, but a faith alone in Christ alone is what this is. Because if your faith is in Christ alone, in the Word of God alone, for the glory of God alone, and not in yourself, then it doesn't matter what people do to you, you will follow Christ above all. But if you don't have your faith alone in Christ alone, satisfied in the Word of God alone, then your faith will always rest on circumstances. Right? And that's what returning insult for insult looks like. So if my faith is in my circumstances, is in the people around me, they, my reaction will always be the natural Jason, the natural man. My faith in myself, and that's how you know if you have actual faith in Christ or you just have a hope so, wish so, but no so. No faith in Christ. How do you respond to the people around you? How do you respond to circumstances? If your faith is only as good as the people around you, right? In other words, if people are good to you, you'll be good to them. If they love you, you'll love them. But if someone's mean to you, if someone cuts you off, if someone says something you don't want, bam, right back at you, there's no gospel there. This defines the gospel ethic. This is what Jesus did on the cross. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. So this is what a faith alone, authentic gospel witness is all about. This is what powers the church. This is the glorious freedom and liberty given to the church, that our response in our life is not measured or dependent upon others. It's not codependent. It's not anything dependent. It's Christ dependent. Dependent on Jesus alone, his gospel, his will, his word. You say this to me, I'm going to show you Christ. You do this to me, I'm going to show you Christ. You insult me, I'm going to show you Christ. You don't do this to me, I'm going to show you Christ. That's the gospel. That's Jesus Christ. That's our prayer. Amen? Now, we can be sympathetic with one another, can't we? We can be sympathetic because I rejoice with those who rejoice, and those who don't get it, we need to be patient. Everybody here either gets this, is working on it, or doesn't get it. Where are you? Some people don't get this at all. What are you talking about? Right? That's an issue of the gospel. If you've not received the cleansing love of God, the grace of God that empowers the forgiveness, the love, the mercy, the tearing out of the idols that only God can do, and I don't know how he does it. It's not like I can try hard and make it happen, right? He does it. All I know is it happens when I bow down on my face before God flat out, and he does the work. Okay? Praise be to God. We pray you do it more. Help me, Jesus, right? Help us, Christ, to do this. You have it, you give it, you're working on it. That's sanctification, right? There's those who have that, and they need encouraged here. I hope you're encouraged. We all struggle here. There's some who have this and are working on it. There's some who don't have it. They need the gospel. And there's some are really, you know, teach me more. Help me. Help us to see this. Where are you in that? Where are we as a church? The gospel-powered church. R.C. Chapman was an effective pastor in the mid-1800s. So effective that soon one of the church members became bitter and vowed never to speak to Chapman again. However, Chapman was a man of love who would not stop seeking to love those who did him evil. One day, Chapman found themselves approaching each other on the street. Fully knowing the slander the other man had been saying, Chapman moved towards him, embraced him, saying, "Dear brother, God loves you, Christ loves you, and I love you." This action broke the man's animosity. He repented and was restored to fellowship. That's what this looks like. It's Agape Leadership. It's a little book. It's a great book on Chapman. That's what this looks like. Now you say, it's pretty high calling. Why should I do that? Why? Why should I return? Why should, when someone insults me, should I give them a blessing? Why? And that's what Peter ends this section with. And he says, because to this you were called. To this you were called. The kaleo, right? In theology, no one debates this subject. They may debate the effective calling of God and these things. No one debates this calling. No one wants to touch it. To this you were called. To this you were called. And he gives the reason why, that you may inherit a blessing. Let me ask you this. Who here loves life and wants to see good days? Who here wants to have a good life? Right? So it's very interesting how Peter weaves this together. You want to have a good life. You want to have your best life on this earth. This is how you do it. Don't return evil for evil, insult for insult, but with a blessing. Why? Because to this you are called, and he breaks out Psalm 34, and he gives us some reasons. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. First thing, as Peter does to reinforce this, this is what it looks like to have a good life. Stop using your tongue for evil. And again, why is communication so hard for this tongue? Because it's connected to this heart. This heart can only be transformed in one place, the blood of Christ, Calvary's cross, the gospel. Stop speaking the nonsense. Knock it off. The cursing, the berating, the filthy language, the deceptive language, the lying, the cheating, the cutting remarks. Knock it off. Stop doing these things. You want to have a good life? Scripture's very clear. Stop using that kind of language. Stop thinking it in your heart. Stop saying it with your lips. Verse 11, let him turn away from evil and do good. You want to reverse the effects of the curse in your life? Turn away from evil and do good. What a simple verse. That sounds pretty easy. Amazing, isn't it? Turn away from evil. Here is evil. What is evil? Everything God says is evil. What is good? Everything God said is good. Here's the knowledge of good and evil back in the Garden of Eden. What did we do there? Our parents didn't believe God, rejected him, and said, in autonomy, I do it myself. How did that work out? Disastrously, horribly. That's our problem, our autonomy. What do we need to do? Believe the gospel. Stop thinking we can do it on our own, because we can't. Trust in the Lord. Turn from evil and do good. Talk about good. Do good. Live for good. Follow Jesus Christ in his path, following in his steps, and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Well, what if someone doesn't do me good? And there's the test. What if I'm in a bad situation? What if it's not fair? Can I lash out then? No. Why? Because Jesus didn't. And that's what he did to save you in redemption. Now take that redeeming grace that Christ has given to us as the body and walk that out and do good to others, even though they may not do good to you. They may fall short of your expectations. You pursue good. You pursue what is right. Why? Now, why should I do that? Why should I give myself for this? And if this doesn't motivate you, nothing will, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. If that doesn't motivate you, nothing will. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And God says, this is what God is looking for. You want to know God's will? Do good, not evil. Do you want to know God's will? Do not return evil for evil or insult for insult, but turn it into that blessing. Why? That you may inherit a blessing. What does that look like? Knock off the filthy language, the cutting remarks, the unkind speech, the deceptive lips, lying. Turn from evil, do good. This is what the eyes of Yahweh are looking at. the eyes of the Lord are taking notice there, and his ears will be open to communication with you. The ears of God will be open to having that relationship with you. That blessing. And again, only he can satisfy you. Only he can satisfy you. Only he can satisfy you. Only Christ can. Will you trust him? Will you live for him? Will you trust him? Will you live for him? Will you follow him? His ears are open to their prayers. Don't doubt. Well, I had all these bad things happen, and you don't understand how difficult my life's been. Has it been more difficult than Jesus Christ? Have you been more falsely accused than Jesus Christ, who never sinned, was nailed on the cross for your sin, not his own sin? Has anyone endured more suffering, more unjust treatment than Jesus Christ? No. He knows what you've gone through. He is more sympathetic than anyone. He knows where you've been. And he gives you good anyway. Because he's good. He loves you. And this is what he values. He saves sinners. Trust him. Come to him. Believe in him. Follow him. Obey him. His eyes are on the righteous. His ears are open to the prayers. But if you reject him, if you reject him, if you want to do it yourself, you spurn his word, you go after idols, you put other things in the place of God, you don't yield to him, you don't listen to him, you don't obey him, you think your priorities are more important than his, you think living life the way you want to live it, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And that's why we should be a gospel-centered church. That's why we should not return evil for evil or insult for insult. Because the Lord puts all these things, and he watches, and he guides, and he directs for time and for eternity. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word of God. We thank you for the glorious gospel. The gospel that makes all things new. Oh God, I pray that you grant us faith to believe your word and believing to walk this out. Oh God, remove the bitterness. Remove the hurt, the harm, the sin, the dysfunction, the despair. And, oh Jesus, in its place, may we be believing. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for the love that you've had towards us. Thank you for your amazing love. Thank you for Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.